Okay, so biblical soul care. We're in part two of our identity crisis, and that's kind of what we're talking about because we are indeed a culture in America and beyond that. We're in an identity crisis. There's people that are identifying themselves by all sorts of things and behaviors and attributes that are, in fact, destructive. So last week we just made a big list of different ways that people define themselves and how they identify. And we talked about, when we talk about identity, what we're saying is we're talking about a person's sense of their self or their self understanding. There was a quote from a book that I read. In the broadest scope, it says, a person's identity is the collection of characteristics that make up who they are. These include personality traits, abilities, strengths and weaknesses, likes, dislikes, as well as ethnicity, nationality, group affiliations, appearance, socioeconomic status, roles, value systems, and worldview. I mean, we could probably go on. We can make more things. How do people identify themselves and take an attribute of either something that they like or something that they are, and they make it who they are, the core of who they are? And I will try to keep coming back to that illustration. It's kind of a fun illustration, but if you have a button-down shirt, many of you have a button-down shirt this morning, if you miss that top button and get that out of order and you're trying to button your shirt, that's not going to work. Okay? The top button in this illustration is who are you at the core of your being? And who defines that? What is your understanding of who you are at the deepest level? What is your identity? If you miss that one, doesn't matter if you feel the other buttons are connected with good things like family and good values and good habits and self-discipline. It doesn't matter if you miss that top button. If we miss our core identity as God defines it, it doesn't matter what the other things are. We are going to get it wrong. Okay, so with that, our introduction on the second handout, it says, we began talking about identity last week. There is a true identity crisis in our country. People identifying themselves by everything under the sun. This has resulted in a type of chaos that it's difficult for many of us to fathom. Gender identity has dominated our cultural conversation for several years now, and it is the premier glaring example of the confusion that we find ourselves in as a culture. So we expanded that, as I said, to other things. I can find my identity as a father and as a husband, as an educator, or as a patient person, or as a man, there's a whole list of things. Some of those are legitimate, some of those are not legitimate to find in my identity. But here's the question is, how can we keep from over-identifying ourselves with a particular attribute, like my job, or with an experience, or my talents or gifts? How do we keep ourselves from clutching that too tightly and taking it too fundamentally in my perception of who I am? How do we do that? My argument, I think the argument of this book, Pride, Identity, and the Worship of Self, it's by Matthew Roberts, argument, and I think the argument of Scripture is our identity is defined by who or what we worship. So that's really what we're going to talk about today. I want to really, hopefully, illustrate that what you desire and what you worship is going to be how you find your identity. So it's either going to be a right and good identity, which is what God calls us to, or it's going to be any other of a list of false identities and false worship motivated by our desires. So in our handout, first question on point two, who we were made to be. Who did God create us to be? Let's read some key texts. Genesis 1:26 through 28. And we're going to ask the same two questions after every text. So what should be a part of our God-given identity as a result of the verses that we read? And then what does that imply about us? What are the implications that we need to draw from that? So let's see. Genesis 1:26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So what is a part of our God-given identity according to verse 26?
Made in the image and likeness of God.
We are made in the image of God. I'm going to get a pen. There we go. All right. We are image bearers, right? Anything else?
We have authority, like God has authority.
Yeah. Yeah, he has created us in his image, and he has given us some level of authority. Okay, what does that imply? What are the implications for our lives? So what?
How we behave or identify reflects back to God.
Yeah, at least it should, right? If we are created in the image of God, in his likeness, what does that mean for me in my daily life? It means that I need to go through my life thinking about how God would want me to behave and speak and act and think in my life. That's a big deal. So that is a huge implication. If I, how I'm acting right now ought to be a reflection of God, his character, and his desires and his purpose. Raise your hand if you did that right this week. Okay. What else?
Is the our image and our likeness, is that a reference to the Trinity?
Mm-hmm. Yes, this is a Trinitarian conversation. Yeah. What about the authority? What are the implications of God giving man authority over the creatures, the other creatures of the earth?
We have a purpose.
Mm-hmm. So we have a job, right? We're not to just kind of relax. Go ahead.
It also shows ranking. Mm-hmm. Since we have authority, that means the rest are underneath.
Right. Right. That. What is the value of a human life versus a little puppy? That's cute. If you ask our culture, what will they say? That is a difficult conversation. That's a difficult decision to make in our culture right now. Okay? Just look at the pet food commercials that you see on when you're watching the college football game yesterday.
Yeah.
Okay? It's like, okay, the ads and things, there is an epidemic of just kind of this elevation of animals as even, in some cases, more important, more valuable, more innocent, more good than humans.
Yesterday I saw a commercial that said, don't feed them dog food, feed them food.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't go to the commercials there. But yeah, that idea of like, how dare you give your dog food? Like, you give them kibble is what the commercial said. It's like the insinuation is like, you're a terrible person, right? You gave your dog that. Well, in the wild, what do they eat? I mean, I don't know. I was just saying. But anyway, I don't want to get too off track there. Back here. So God has given humanity dominion, authority over animals, okay? Over plants. So implied in that, as Whitney said, is we have a job to do. There's a status. Because God has made us different from the other animals with a different job, with different abilities. They aren't created in his image, in his likeness. So, that's important. Let's look at verse 27 and see what we can learn here. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's part of our God-given identity, according to verse 27. I can wait a long time.
Male and female, two genders.
Male and female. That is God-given identity. part of your God-given identity is that of a male or a female. Okay, there's not third or fourth choices. You cannot change that. God created you a male, or he created you a female, and that is a good, glorious reflection of his image. Okay? So, very good. The implications of that we've kind of covered already. Marcy said there's only two genders. God created two genders. It is part of his good plan. Any other implications of that? Is it wrong for you to identify as a female if you're a female? No. Are you different as a female from a male? Yes. Okay. There's a range of what that looks like. We don't want to get too rigid in our categories of this is what women do and this is what men do, and they can't like the other things that the other ones like. We don't want to get that far into it, but we have to acknowledge God in his good, perfect design made us male and female. Okay? How does this affect our beliefs about male and female? Let me read it again because I think it's really helpful. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How does that affect our beliefs about male and femaleness?
Gender is chosen or assigned by God before you were born in your DNA.
Yeah. Chosen by God.
And they're both valuable.
Yes. That's why I wanted to highlight. So they're both valuable. They are both created in the image of God. Man, a man by himself, does not fully, as God intended in the beginning, image him correctly. Okay, woman by herself does not. So male and female, God created them. And I think it's coming up in a little bit, but when God saw, he made Adam, that's the first time he said what?
It is not good.
For man to be alone. Everything else is good. It was very good. So, that should say something to our culture about the way that we as believers in Christ, as Christians who love the Word of God, feel about men and women. Both created in the image of God. Both valuable. Any other comments along those lines? Moving on, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What do we add? What does God add to our identity here? Yeah. Parents. So parenthood, having children, is a blessing that God gives, and it was to be part of our identity. I am a father. Now again, along with male and female, like these are all, again, we're getting these in the order. Don't get the top button wrong. I am an image bearer of God, created as a male, and I am a husband, and I am a father. Those things, in rightly ordered, are to be part of my self. I'm to be aware of that, and that's who I am. That's who God made me. That's what the circumstances he has given me. If I prize any of these other things that we're going to talk about too highly, try to make it the top button, the shirt's going to look weird. Okay, my life's going to be disordered. Any other implications? Genesis 2:15-17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What does God add to our identity here?
Work.
Work. Yeah. Work is part of our God-given calling and our identity. We are to work. Implications of that.
We've got to remember the work doesn't identify us.
Mm-hmm. Is it wrong for me to think of myself as my job?
Not necessarily, I don't think.
I agree, yeah. So it's not wrong, again, but it's like one of these middle buttons, not the top button. If I primarily think of myself as an educator, the field that I'm in, then my identity, that's how we get to the midlife crisis stuff, right? I'm no longer as good at my job as these other ones that are coming in. I'm no longer as effective or as efficient. It's not going like I want it to go. People don't appreciate what I'm doing. And then because my identity is I am an educator, I'm not appreciated, I start to feel really uncomfortable. I start to have these kinds of this frustration and anger building up, this fear building up. And then when I retire, then what do? For 30 years, I've thought of myself as a fill-in-the-blank. And now I either can't do it anymore, or I'm retired and I don't do it anymore. This is a signal that my identity is too tied up in my work. But work is to be part of our identity. God given. He created us to work. Any other implications or comments?
He limited us. So we're not God. We're made in the image of God, but we're not God. We have
mm-hmm.
limited, he set boundaries, basically, for us. Yeah. Some things are off limits.
Yeah. I think the thing to bring out there is we are under his authority,
mm-hmm.
right? We don't get to define what's right and wrong. God defines what's right and wrong. I don't get free reign of whatever I can do. I am able, and God says, whatever, go do it. No, God defines what is right and what is wrong, and he commands us to obey. Okay. We've already discussed part of this next one, but God said in verse 18 of chapter 2, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. God-given identity there is they were to be together. Adam needs Eve. Eve needs Adam. Makes them together. They are helpers. They fit together. And then going to verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What is it there? God-given identity. Yeah. Yeah. Part of my identity, I am Adriana's husband. And that is good. Implications. There's an importance to marriage that is certainly lost on that culture, right? And I think sometimes is maybe lost to us a bit. The value of marriage as God's idea for a man and a wife. Man and a woman together to become a husband and wife. So those are some of the core elements of who we are as people. The next point, top of page 3, is we're going to start talking about, how has this gone wrong? We were made to worship the one true God, but instead we have worshipped any number of created things. Thought question. Why do we worship?
It says we were created to do.
Yeah. God made us worshipers. Right? Very good. So why do people worship false gods?
They're in rebellion to the true God.
Mm-hmm. It seems like a really bad decision, though. Why would somebody choose to do that? Like, you've got the God of the universe, glorious, creates Adam and Eve. They're in a perfect earth. Nothing's wrong. They walk with him. They have just unhindered fellowship with God and with one another. Why would they worship something else? Yeah?
Pride.
What was that?
Pride.
Pride? Yeah.
We like ourselves more. We have to worship ourselves
mm-hmm.
more.
Yeah, it's just think about some of the things that we worship and we see people worship in around you today. What do people worship?
Money,
stuff, yeah, status, sports. What else?
Cell phones.
Cell phones.
Yeah.
Entertainment.
Sometimes
yeah.
even the good things that God told us are valuable. We make them mine.
Yeah, like things like family. Right. We worship what we desire. We have desires for things, and I think one of the interesting I hadn't thought of this in this way before, but in the book he talks about how we it's not that Israel was tempted by the metal object necessarily. It's not the idol that they bowed down and worshiped to in ancient times for itself. We have desires. God says no to that desire, that sinful desire that we have, and so we reject him because we want to justify our pursuit of our desires. We worship idols because it will let us, even command us, to pursue these sinful desires that we have. And so, let's look in Genesis. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What did Eve want?
To be like God.
She wanted to be like God. In what way?
Wisdom.
What?
Wisdom.
Yeah. She's not satisfied that God told her what was right and wrong. That God said, don't do this. Don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She wasn't content in that. She wanted that for herself. She wanted the wisdom. I want to not need God to tell me. I want to define what's right and wrong. And she was deceived. She was attracted to the ability to define things for herself. And that is a model for how we got to where we are today. Okay? In our culture, the freedom to do what you want, to live your best life, to live your truth, right? All of these things, that is the idol. Self-expression. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. That is the idol of America. Is that autonomy? God doesn't tell me what to do. My feelings tell me what to do. My desires. And so we have searched and found an idol that allows me to pursue what I want to pursue. Exodus 32, 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people they gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said, "Take off the rings of gold that were in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it and with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And the next day, and made a proclamation. "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What did Israel want? At best, they were like unsure and getting worried or something. You know, they wanted to see God. Right? That's a temptation for creating an image. So having a God you can see and feel and take with you and put away when you don't want to do something. So like that. So they wanted to see God. What else? What did their desires reveal about them?
And oftentimes our immediate gratification, like wanting the immediate causes the sin.
Tired of waiting on Moses? Is this Moses who brought they make us several wrong statements. Did you catch those? As this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Who brought them out of the land of Egypt? God. Moses was just the one they were following, right? He was just the man who God was using to talk to Pharaoh. Okay? And to signal when the plagues were about to happen, and to tell Pharaoh what he was about to do, and to tell the Israelites he was God's mouthpiece to them. God was the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So what do they do once Aaron makes them their image, their golden calf, and what do they do then?
Party.
They want a party. They wanted a party. They wanted to have a feast. They sacrificed. They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. So they had desires. They had expectations of what God should be like. God wasn't that. They had desires to live a certain way. So they made an idol that would allow them to do that. Let's look at Solomon. First Kings 11, 1 through 8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon knew better. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as was the heart of David his father. But Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. What did Solomon desire? What was that?
Pleasure.
Pleasure. In the mode of what?
Sex.
Yeah. Women. Wives. Sexual pleasure. He so desired that he married 700 women, had 300 concubines. It was not that he was like, you know what? Chemosh, make some good points. The theology of these Ammonites, it's kind of convincing. It was not that. He loved these women. God said, don't marry those women. Because when you do that, they will lead you to worship other gods. But he really, really wanted to. So he followed his desires. And what happened? Exactly what God said would happen. He worshiped other gods. What did his desires reveal about his heart? Look at verse 4.
He didn't value his own God, the one true God, as highly as he should have.
Yeah.
Or he wouldn't have allowed the others to take that place.
His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. What is particularly shocking about Solomon's fall?
He was the wisest man that walked the earth.
Yeah.
It seems kind of foolish.
Yep. He was the wisest man ever. And he messed up big time. This seems like an obvious one. And if the wisest man can do that, this is kind of a warning. If Solomon could do it, I could fall into that. Like, that's the warning here. Our desires, they are deceitful. Our heart is deceitful. Not good.
I was wondering if there wasn't some pride too. As he's finishing the temple, it talks about him then turning and building a house and bringing home Pharaoh's daughter.
Mm.
Like it's in the next verses.
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder if there wasn't some pride of like, look what I've done to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. But.
Could be. And it could be that he married the first, you know, he's a dozen wives in, and he's like, well, see, I'm not worshiping other gods. Not that big a deal. But God is always vindicated.
But he's not worshiping God because he's doing what God told him not to do.
Yeah.
You're not worshiping other gods, but you're not worshiping God either.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think in his title betrays where, like, his weakness, the wisest man. He is still a man.
Mm-hmm.
We are all men and women. We're all humans. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good. Any other comments? Any things we can take away?
A lot of names to remember.
Oh, my word. A lot of names to remember. Yep, that. Yikes. Okay. Moving right along. All right. Psalm 135. We're going to take these next two sections together, and we're going to try to explore some implications from them. Psalm 135, 15 through 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. In Romans 1, 22 through 25, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we see the reason people forsake God in favor of other gods, and we see the effects. What does Paul indicate is the reason we forsake God in favor of idols?
Foolish hearts.
We have foolish hearts that do what? Again, bad choice, right? We have the glorious, immortal God for mortal things. We're making a trade. Why are we making the trade?
The idol can't tell me what to do. I kind of speak for the idol. I make the idol say what I want it to say. Whereas in the other, that's what I think it says, they exchange the glory, the truth about God for a lie. They'd rather hear a lie. They'd rather lie to themselves so that they can do what they want.
Because the lie allows them to follow their lusts and desires. A lot of times our sins and our false identities and the way we want to think about ourselves, we dress it up with all kinds of fancy words and with logic and rationality, but it is not rational to know the truth about God and to see creation and then worship stuff. Only fools do that. They do that because they have lusts and desires in their heart for things that God made. And so, God gives them up. So when it says God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, they're suppressing the truth about God because they have these lusts, and God says, okay, judgment is, I'm going to give that to you. And what are we seeing right now?
Only evil good, good evil?
Yep. Just horrific abuses, terrible chaos. And when we tie, we mentioned this a little bit last week, is right now I've mentioned how the way that I think about people who are identifying as a different gender, as a different species, like I, before studying this, I kind of felt like that was just as laughable. But as we've studied it, or as I've thought about it and studied these things, it is deeply depressing. It is tragic that people are so invested and committed to their idols and their desires and freedom from God that they are destroying themselves. The suicide rate for people who identify as the opposite gender is in the 40s. 40%, that's the percentage of people who attempt a suicide. And so I've kind of been convicted about kind of treating that as just kind of foolishness or ridiculous, or how could you even think that? How could you identify? These people are not trying to destroy themselves. They are lost and they need Jesus. They need to understand what they were created to be. And as long as they are embracing an identity based around their feelings and their desires, they are going to end in destruction. and that is just a really blatant, like, flags waving, alarm bells buzzing. That's an example of what's happening every time we embrace an identity other than what God has created us to be. If I value my children too much, I'm trying to make my identity the fundamental part of who I am as a father. I'm going to mess up my kids. I'm going to mess up myself. I'm going to add pressure onto my kids that they cannot handle. I'm going to add pressure to myself that I can't live up to either. I'm going to break stuff. That's what happens when we get this wrong. So the effect of our idolatry is destruction. Psalm 135 says, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. We become what we worship. So the effect of our idolatry is that we are dehumanized. That's what he says. These people who are worshiping these carved images, they become like them. They become less human. We've made a terrible trade in thinking that we could gain freedom and joy and satisfaction. What we have actually gained is foolishness, chaos, and destruction. So let's think through how this works. And I just picked three things. Okay, in money and wealth, how does the culture use money as an identity? Social status, yeah? How it affects how I view myself compared to other people, right? I need to be better than them.
Security.
If I don't have this much money, this much stuff, this kind of house, that car, I am insecure.
I think this one goes both ways too. You've got the extremes of like wanting to be wealthy and have the status, but then you've also got being impoverished and finding identity in that, and sort of the martyrdom that comes with, mm-hmm. well, I can't afford, so I need mm-hmm. people to step in.
Yeah, it's like we've talked about before, I think, and Dave's mentioned it from the pulpit, is you don't have to be rich to be greedy, right? To want and have that idol of money, you don't have to be rich to have that. How does it affect your identity, how your self-perception? If wealth is this all-encompassing, you're super important, vital thing to me, and that's what I think about all the time. How does it affect you?
Well, it's kind of, you're talking about, you know, rich and poor. Like, if you're already there, you're already wealthy. A lot of times, you're self-reliant. You're your own God. You're above everything else. I mean, you look at all the famous people that are just now getting busted for doing horrible, terrible things behind closed doors.
Mm-hmm.
And then, if you're poor and you yearn for that, like, you're willing to bend or break rules or change who you are or change your beliefs on a whim if it, you think it's going to get you your end goal.
Yeah, on either end of the spectrum, I can break the law and lie and cheat to keep my money or to gain money, either way. Yeah, I think we'll talk about a little bit too, because every time we bring up a new kind of sin or a new category, for lack of a better word, like Jason mentioned, there's a lot of things in the news about powerful people using their power and just to use and destroy other people. And it's some of the things are just horrific that they've done. And again, in this reading that I'm thinking, these powerful people, what are they doing? They're pursuing their lusts, their desires that the culture has said, nothing's wrong with that. You get to define what you want to be and what you want to do. And so in the same way that these people are, I feel like I am the opposite gender. I'm just trapped in this body, and that's my true authentic self. That's what our culture is saying. Your feelings, your desires, what you want is ultimate. And so when you tell sinners that, and you have one of them that gets super powerful, what I want is what I want. That's me being my true, authentic self, and I'm gonna do like that. That's what happens. It happens all across the spectrum, whether you are powerful or not, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're part of this accepted, desired class in whatever, athletics, education, whatever it is, or on the other end, telling people, be true to yourself. Do what you want. You live your truth. That is destructive. That's the worst thing you can tell them. And we know this kind of instinctively by our kids, right? When we raise kids, we say, yeah, just do what you want, honey. You know, is that what we say to our kids? Only if we want them to be very unpleasant. Right? If I want my kids to be that kid that nobody wants to have at their house, say that to them. Do what you want. You know, your desires are valid and all that. No, that is not what we do as parents. It's not what we should do as parents. So, across the spectrum, the money spectrum, if we find our identity in it, we'll do all kinds of things to get it. We'll do all kinds of things to keep it. About nationality, as Americans, or as your race, skin color, as your ethnicity, your culture, how does that, taking those characteristics and making that a core of who I am, how does that affect us? Yeah, the lie is that because I am the race and ethnicity and nationality that I am different, better or worse, than those people. I have a unique perspective. I have a special knowledge of how life goes that you don't have because I am this. God created man in his image. Those divisions are all man-made divisions. From color of skin to ethnicity and nationality, those are all some of them necessary, right? We can't just have open borders for everybody, right? We're not one big world country. There are differences and there are things politically that affect us as well. But my identity, if I cling too much to my ethnicity, what far too often happens is suspicion of others, the putting down of others, elevation of myself, the valuing of physical characteristics. And then we are told that I need to act like that group. Okay? As if there's not individual differences in that group. We can go on and on about that. But anyway, so last one, let's go to the third one there, sexuality. How does the culture use sexuality as an identity? Is a huge one.
I'd say from the people that, in a large number of people in society, that's their biggest identification. It's the most salient thing about them,
mm-hmm.
is that orientation.
Yeah. If someone says, I am a homosexual, or I am bisexual, or there's all kinds of words out there that we could throw out, but you get the point. What are they saying? They're taking a a desire and a behavior and making it the core of who they are. But it's not just people who pursue a homosexual lifestyle. It is people who pursue a heterosexual lifestyle. In the same way, I'll go back. But you can have somebody say, I'm straight, right? I'm heterosexual. And we can just think about if somebody asked you, are you homosexual? Our response to that is probably no. Like there's I am over identifying myself, and I have it as part of my core identity that nobody better think of me as that. And maybe that's just a man thing that kind of when you go through high school and stuff. But you do not want to be labeled as something that is not accepted by those kids, those in the movie, even as adults. But there is a temptation to take sexuality and make it the core of who I am. And it is everywhere right now. Right? So what is the hope we can offer people? The good news that these people struggling with their identity in whatever way, in whatever category, the gospel message is the only one that can give hope. It is the only message, because they've been trying everything else, right? They've been trying to do what they want to do, and they're destroying everything in their life. Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is where they are. That's what they're doing every day, every moment. And here's the hope. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These people are stuck in sin. They are slaves to the passions of their flesh. They can't do anything about it. There's not a self-help book that they can get. Education's not going to do it. The gospel, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, through his word, is the only hope that we can offer them. That's why it is so destructive that some are trying to make these sexual immorality, the homosexual lifestyle, acceptable as a Christian. You can't do it. They're worshiping a false god. God will not have that. And it also means that when we are talking to somebody like this, whether they're homosexual or they have gender identity issues, or if it's they're finding their identity in school, they need to worship the true God. That's what we call them to do. God in his mercy calls them to repent of their idolatry. And there's going to be a lot more. We're out of time already again. But there's going to be a lot more from the following weeks as we go into this, we're going to find out how do we apply the gospel to these people who are lost and who are struggling so deeply with their identity. They are stuck. They don't have hope. The only hope they have is the gospel. So we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. Thank you, everybody.